I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. From there we will derive our text and teaching today. And I do thank you for being here, especially in light of the number of our members who are ill and not able to make it. Your presence is greatly appreciated. This lesson is one that I taught last Wednesday evening at the Old Granbury Road congregation. They have a summer series where different preachers come on Wednesday evenings, and last Wednesday was my assigned time. And what they asked us to do is to take one book of the Bible and then take your favorite passage or favorite teaching from that book and share it with us. And so I got my choice in very quickly, because my favorite passage of Scripture, I've said it many times, is Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. I understand that it's not necessarily a good thing to say one verse is most important or one verse is my favorite over others, because there are so many wonderful kernels of truth and sublime passages of Scripture in the Bible. But this is a favorite of mine, certainly. As we're talked about being more than conquerors. As we begin reading, we're going to start off in verses 31 through 39, and I'm going to go quickly over the material, so if I'm rushing just a little bit, I hope that you will bear with me, because I don't want to keep you here too long, and the lesson's a little bit longer on Wednesday. But I just want you to know, first of all, the poetic nature of this language. Even though it's prose, it just almost sounds poetic, because the Apostle Paul is expressing almost a hyperbolic amount of confidence in what we accomplish through Christ Jesus. And it's just a beautiful passage of Scripture. So beginning in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now that indicates that there was something going on previous, and we're going to get to that in a moment. So this is kind of a summary statement. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just a wonderful, powerful passage of Scripture that we want to examine. I think that as we look at the context, and as we look at the nature of this promise that God has given us, this assurance that God has given us, and know more about it, you will even be more enthralled with the passage than just in this first initial reading of the book. Now, I do want to note that Paul, in writing the book of Romans, in the previous seven chapters, has spent a great deal of time arguing the concept of justification through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, he emphasizes that the only way the problem of sin is resolved in the lives of men is through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And it is faith or belief in him that brings us or gives us access to that grace which was extended by God in the form of his Son. Contrast, the great contrast that existed there in the first century is that and the law of Moses. And there were individuals, of course, who were making their appeal to the law of Moses. And the Apostle Paul is striving to show them the consequence of such an appeal and how inadequate the law of Moses is to bring us a release from sin and redemption or reconciliation to God. It can be found only under that new covenant of grace as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. And so what he is doing in the eighth chapter is basically summarizing the arguments that he made and affirming that it is those who are in Christ, those who are walking after the Spirit rather than the flesh, who are free from the condemnation of sin. Now, I do want to note this, and I'll do it just mainly one time, but we'll have an acknowledgement of it from time to time in Paul's writings. And that is, this Calvinistic view of once saved, always saved is not a valid view. It is possible for us to lose our standing with God if we walk in the flesh rather than walk in the Spirit. And while he is talking about the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and noting the confidence that we can have if we belong to him, he acknowledges time and again that this is reserved for those who do not walk according to the flesh, rather those who are walking in accord with the Spirit. And so we're going to make that distinction and acknowledge that that is the case as we get into the lesson this morning. I want to begin by noting the phrase that is found in our text, that we are more than conquerors, which is the title of the lesson. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's perhaps the reason why it is a favorite verse of mine, because of the nature of that phrase. That phrase, we are more than conquerors, is actually a phrase that is contained or translated from a single Greek word. And it is the only time in the entire New Testament that this Greek word is used. It is hupernikaio. Hupernikaio. Now I want you to notice that in the spelling of the term at the top, you'll notice the anglicized version, it's H-Y-P-E-R. And it's pronounced hooper in the Greek, but the idea of hyper is exactly the idea that we want to establish here. When we talk, for example, about a child that is hyperactive, we mean he has an abundance of activity, abundance of energy. He is hyper. Well, that's the etymology of that particular term from this Greek word hooper. And it does have reference to a great deal of an abundance of a particular thing. In this case, of victory, which is the second part of the compound word. Now, if you'll notice up on the slide, there are a number of ways in which this phrase is translated by the various translations. Now, by far the most common one is the one that we look at, more than conquerors. The New King James, the King James Version, the American Standard, the Revised Standard Version, the NIV, as well as the English Standard Version, all use that phrase, we are more than conquerors. The New Living Translation says that overwhelming victory is ours. That is the way that word is translated. In the New American Standard Bible, both in the 1995 edition as well as the 2020 edition, we overwhelmingly conquer. And looking at Young's literal translation, we more than conquer. So while there may be some slightly different ways in which it is phrased, the same idea is found in every single translation. It is a compound word, hyper or hooper, which means beyond, more, exceedingly, abundantly, and nikaio, which means to overcome, to conquer, or prevail, to be more than a conqueror, to gain a surpassing victory. That is the idea. In fact, I've used the phrase, I saw it translated once in this way in a paraphrase, we are super conquerors. And I want you just to consider the nature of our victory, how great it is, how all-encompassing our victory is as Christians. That's the idea. This superlative, this hyperbole that Jesus uses is to establish just in our mind just how wonderful it is to be on God's side and the benefits that accrue as a result of that. So what I want to do is look, first of all, at the context of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to talk about the certain reasons why it is, the evidence that Paul supplies that we are truly more than conquerors. The first reason given by Paul in the chapter is because God is with us. There is no condemnation. Excuse me, not God is with us, but there is no condemnation. Getting down to the next slide already. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 1 where it says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, you'll notice the requirement of faithfulness, they do not walk according to the flesh. Romans 6, you'll remember, just a few chapters previously. We are asked the question, what will we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? So there is that call for us to be faithful. Just a few verses later in Romans 6, in verse 11, He tells them to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Now he's talking to Christians here. He's saying you become children of God. Sin should no longer have that presence in your lives. You ought not to allow it to have that position, prominence in your lives. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, there is language that's very similar to that with regard to the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the two contrary to one another. And the promise is given, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He says, do not present your bodies or members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Instead, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So this is the first idea, that as we are living faithfully, we are more than conquerors because condemnation does not come upon us. We are not condemned. Instead, we have life, and that gift of life eternal. Faith in Christ brings us the escape from the consequences of sin. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. From death into life. That's the promise that is given to us as a result of the relationship we sustain with Christ. Now, the second point that I want to make that is found in verse 6 of the text, the Apostle Paul says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, let's look at that distinction, because again, it indicates the necessity of faithfulness as a child of God. We are told that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we are carnally minded, we are focusing on the desires and the appetites of the flesh, and this leads to death. Now, what kind of death? It's not talking about physical death there in the text. To be carnally minded is death has reference to spiritual death. That's why he tells them not to let sin reign anymore in their body, because if you do, the end result is death. But in contrast to that, we are told that if we're spiritually minded, we're focusing on the spiritual man, the man that God wants us to be, then we have life and peace. Well, if it is spiritual death that's under consideration in this context, then it has to be spiritual life that is under consideration in the context as well. We're talking about fellowship with Christ, reconciliation with God as we live here upon this earth, and of course, in eternity, life eternal. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, we have a contrast. Very interesting passage of scripture that deals with this, where Jesus was admonishing the people because their minds were on the carnal. You'll remember on several occasions they had been fed by the Lord. He had fed over 5,000 at once with just a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. And as a result of that, we are told that many were following after him. Now notice John chapter 6 and verse 26, when Jesus admonished them, he said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Why are you following me now? It's to fill your belly rather than your soul. That's what he told them. And so he called upon them here. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. That's the kind of life that we can receive if we focus on the spiritual man, the things of God. Life and peace. Now again, when you see the word peace, what does it mean? When we say we have peace as a result of our relationship, well, it means a reconciliation with God, a tranquility with regard to our interaction with the Almighty. Because you'll remember Jesus promised that as he came to this earth, as a result of his teaching and what he requires of his disciples, that there would be conflict that would come. The world will hate you because it hated me, he said. And he said he came to set at naught or against one another, a father and his son, a mother and her daughter, and a mother-in-law with her daughter-in-law. That our enemies would be those of our own household. But understand this, the peace that is considered here refers to the harmony that we have with God. Why? Because sin is removed. This is the whole point. Sin is removed as a result of the sin which divides us being taken away. The reconciliation comes, and we have life, both spiritual life, which comes from that reconciliation, and peace, which comes from that reconciliation, and then eternal life in the presence of God in that final day. Third point we want to make note of, and this was read in our reading this morning by Brother Rick Hightower. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, the concept of being a son of God. The spirit of adoption that is mentioned in this particular text. I would like to read again verses 14 through 17, where he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Now notice that phrase, led by the Spirit of God, because it is identical to the one found in Galatians chapter 5 when we're talking about those who walk according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. And as a result, they add the fruit of the Spirit into their character. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. So again, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It's talking about living a righteous life, putting to death the deeds of the body, as found in verse 13 of the text. The same Greek word translated led by the Spirit here, as we mentioned, is also translated led by the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 18, where we're told to assimilate the fruit of the Spirit rather than the lust of the flesh. Now, why is that? If we are led by the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and we must strive for that because, as indicated in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, those who practice such things, that is, those lust of the flesh, those that are listed in that list and such like, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So when you're talking about this idea of being more than conquerors, of gaining the victory in Christ, understand again, this is a promise that is given to those who are faithful. But if we are walking in accordance with the Spirit rather than the flesh, if we are assimilating the fruits of righteousness into our character rather than giving ourselves over to the lust of the flesh, in so doing, we are given this promise, this assurance, and it is a great assurance that we can, within confidence, we can embrace it. And this is something that was a very typical concept that the Apostle Paul talked about. Not only did he do it here, but in Galatians chapter 4. We were told in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And then Paul says, because you are sons, adopted, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If you're a son of God, then you have received the promised redemption. You are one who will inherit eternal life. It is a wonderful blessing to be in the family of God. And then continuing on, a final point to be made is the idea of the glory that is found. Notice verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. He said, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What is that glory that is mentioned there in the text? If you go forward just a couple of verses, beginning in verse 22 and going through verse 25, he talks about the physical life that we live and the physical body that we have here on this earth. We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, when it talks about that idea of an adoption and redemption of our body, it does not mean that we have not yet been adopted. I think that the previous text, as well as Galatians 4, indicates that all who are His, that we are adopted children. But what does the adoption bring? What is the formation of it? What is the end of this adoption? It is the redemption of the body. And notice in verse 24, he says, we're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? This redemption of the body hasn't taken place yet. And so we are looking forward to it. We are hoping for it. One day that hope will be realized. It hasn't been realized yet, but it's going to happen. And so we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If we faithfully live for the Lord, if we persevere until the end, we will receive glory as a result of our adoption. That glory is found in the redemption of our bodies. And it has reference to the bodily resurrection of the righteous. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul there says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. A physical body that will be changed and transformed to a glorious body. That's what we are promised. There are individuals who just don't understand that the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. The Apostle Paul affirmed that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've talked about this from time to time. We brought a lesson a number of months ago on the Hadean world, and this is the place of disembodied souls. You'll remember that Lazarus, as an example, he died and he awoke in the bosom of Abraham. For what purpose? To be comforted until such time as the final day when Christ comes again, and we will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, because the dead shall rise first. And the resurrection of the dead is to a glorious body, a transformed body. We don't know what he will be like, but we know, or we will be like, but we know that we will be as he is in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead shall rise. And that is the promise that is ours. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we wait for it. And we are told in verse 4 of that text, it said, we who are in this tent groan. This is our physical bodies. We groan about this. Being burdened. And it's not because we want to be unclothed. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we want to get rid of this body. What it means is that we want to be further clothed. We want to be transformed. We want a bodily transformation. He says, not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality will be swallowed up in life. Whatever that body is, it is going to be unlike the physical body that decays with time and eventually comes to an end. It will be a spiritual body that will be different and will be eternal in its nature. And that is the promise of our adoption, that we will receive that replenished or redeemed body in the end. So, with these points, we see again the nature of our victory, and why it is that Paul could say we're more than conquerors. Look at what we have as a result of that. No condemnation, life and peace, both here on this earth and in eternity, as we enjoy the heirship that we have that has its full fruition in our glorious transformation, where our resurrected body will be with God in eternity. Now, with that in mind, let us go back to our text for just a few moments. And the point that I want to make here is that in the language that is found in verses 31 through 38 of the text, what we find is that there is absolutely no way this will not happen for the faithful. That is, that this is impossible for the child of God, the faithful child of God, to miss. It is something that is as sure can be. Why is that? Well, notice in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is on our side. That's the first point. And if God is on our side, how can we be defeated? It's simply not possible. I have a number of examples that I could allude to that kind of illustrate this physically. Going back to the children of Israel, for example, you may remember in Exodus chapter 14 that because God was protecting Israel at the Red Sea, that he was able, or they were able, to completely gain victory over Pharaoh and his armies. Not because the people of Israel, especially in that vulnerable state at that time, had any ability to defeat them on their own, but simply because God was protecting them. Or we could go to Judges chapter 7. And the interesting thing about that particular occasion, when Gideon and his people and the people were going to be going against the Midianites, is that God did not want them to gain the victory based upon their own abilities, because then he would not receive the glory. And so he had Gideon basically whittle them down to just 300 men. And with just 300 men, God gained the victory over the Midianites. It was not because of their might, their ability. It wasn't because of their military tactics. It was because God was with them. Another example, in 2 Corinthians, the 32nd chapter, during the reign of King Hezekiah, when the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, actually he was also the general who was there besieging Jerusalem, how that as a result of God's intervention, Jerusalem was not taken, that God slew during the siege of Jerusalem, slew the army of the Assyrians, and Jerusalem was spared. Not because of the might of King Hezekiah. He knew how vulnerable he was and how vulnerable the cities were. The Assyrians had been coming down and they had been just basically destroying any force that was put up against them, but God intervened. And that's the whole point in regard to this. I want you to read a passage in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. The prophet here on this occasion says, "Lord, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." God is on our side. And as a result of that, we have this great hope, this great victory. The second thing that is likewise an important point to be made with regard to the amount of victory, the nature of the victory, the degree of the victory, is the fact that Christ is our intercessor. You'll notice in verses 32 through 34 this idea, God being with us, the one who condemns us, is being the one who gives us the hope of life eternal. He says this here in verse 32. "He didn't spare his own son. He delivered Christ up for us all. So how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who does the justifying. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Do you understand when we talk about God being on our side, recognize this. In that final day, the ones who will determine whether we'll spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell, not men. It has nothing to do with what men say or what men want. It has everything to do with God. And the wonderful thing about this is that God and His Son, Jesus Christ, both desire our salvation. It is not an adversarial relationship. Now, I think that sometimes people misunderstand that. Yes, God is righteous. God will visit the iniquity upon mankind as a result of their wickedness, as a result of their sin. But God desires all men everywhere to come to repentance. He established His Christ as that mediator between He and us so that there might be that reconciliation. This is what He wants for us. And as a result of the work that He did, we have that opportunity for life because God wants us to have that life. I want you to notice the text in 2 Corinthians 13, which puts it in that light. He says in verse 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians 13, he says this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified?" Now what does that mean? What that means is for the Christian, the default state, the default condition that a Christian finds himself in is in reconciliation to God with the hope of life. That's where it is. When you become a child of God, that is the foundational state you find yourself in a state of redemption. And the only way that state of redemption can be taken away or it can falter is if you disqualify yourself. And so that's why we need to test. That's why we need to look at our lives. And if we have that willingness to open our minds and open our hearts to determine that we are living righteously before Him, we can remain in that default state. It is the exception for one who is a child of God who is not participating in this self-examination to eventually drift away and as a result lose his standing with God. That's not the way it should be. It isn't the way that it has to be. In other words, when we talk about our ability for redemption, we shouldn't look at it as that salvation is at the top of a greased pole and only the strongest and the most gymnastic among us will maybe reach that top. No, salvation is the default state of every child of God. And he remains in that state unless he allows himself to be disqualified. And he said, I trust that you will know we are not disqualified. Well, why is that? Because God doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to be saved. That's why he sent his son. That's why Jesus died and shed his blood. That's why he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that if we are striving to live righteously, then as a result of our striving to live righteously, based upon the mercy and grace of God, we are in that state of reconciliation with God. That is the default state. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make such intercession. Third point, keep this in mind. When we talk about the surety of our standing with God, it all comes down to God's power, God's ability, and the recognition that there is absolutely no one who can stand up to him. We don't have to concern ourselves as to whether the devil can in some way invalidate our standing with God. He can't do it unless you let him. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the strength. That's why you'll remember we are told in the text of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, we fear God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But looking at that text in chapter 8 and verse 35, we look at what's against us. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And he acknowledges in this particular text that yes, indeed, as Christians, we will be killed all day long. And we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Boy, the world can be horrific in its treatment of Christians. Especially in the first century, that was the case. But there is that danger even today that as a result of the profession of our faith, people may kill us. You'll remember the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. He said, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. That's a complete amount of time. But he said, if you're faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Faithful unto death. Because you see, the world can't do anything more than that. The worst the world can do is kill us. The world cannot separate us from God. Because no matter what the world does, whether it be the nakedness, whether it be the looking at the text again of the passage there in chapter 8 and verses 35 through 37, the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. That's it. And nothing like that is able to cause you, to make you, compel you to turn away from God. It's not possible. So if we maintain our allegiance to the Lord, despite that, in the end, we will receive the crown of righteousness. And so I leave you with this final point as we come near the end of our lesson. And that is that this promise of protection here is something that is absolute. It is absolute. Notice in verses 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the conclusion of it all. Because God is with us, because Jesus Christ is our intercessor, because men have only a limited amount that they can do, I don't care what you throw at me, Paul said, it doesn't matter. And he had that confidence. He expressed that confidence here in this text, but you know, he had that confidence himself, personally, too, as well, didn't he? Well, how can we know this? Well, there's a passage in Hebrews 6 which establishes this very clearly. So we've established already the power of God, the might of God, and that no one can withstand God. So the only thing that matters after that is the question, will God keep his promise? See, the first question has been answered. It is something that is evident. God can keep his promise, but will he? And there is a passage in Hebrews 6 which deals with that, where the Hebrew writer says that God, who determined to show more abundantly, here's that hyperbole again, more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So there are two immutable things which indicate that God will keep his promise. The first is he cannot lie, and he said he would do it. And he swore an oath by himself. And so by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, because of this, as he made an oath to us that he would keep his promise, we recognize and have a strong consolation. We who have fed for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. So because we know that God can keep his promise and nothing can keep it from happening, and that God has determined he will keep his promise and swore it to us, so that there are two things that prove it. One, he can't lie, and he said so. And second, he swore it like you swear in a court of law, that he's going to keep his promise. We can be assured of the fact that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we are told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 concerning his life. He said, I have already been poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And then he says, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul stated it as a fait accompli. I've lived the life that God told me to live, and because of that, I know that I've got the crown. I know I've received the crown. And that hope is not just his. It is ours as well. And so as we do draw this lesson to a close, this is the watchword that I want to share with you, and that is the word confidence. That's what I want for each and every one of us as Christians, to have confidence as we belong to the Lord, as we seek to live righteously before him, to know that we are indeed more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'll leave you with the text of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. The testimony, God has given us eternal life. The life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That is our hope. That is our assurance. As we draw our lesson to a close, not knowing the hearts of any, it may be that you're here today and need to embrace that hope that we have in Christ Jesus. I want you to be sure and aware of the fact that if you embrace Christ, Christ will embrace you, and there is absolutely nothing or no one who can come between you and God. And if you will strive to live for him, he will reward you in eternity with life in his presence. That is what he offers you today. And if you will respond to the invitation call, you can become a child of God, have your sins taken away, be reconciled to him, have life and peace on this earth, and in the end, eternal life. If there is anyone who has a need, whatever it may be, and we can assist you with it, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.